into the story proper of Jesus, which begins not with Jesus, it begins with John the Baptist. And so we see there the ministry of John the Baptist. And as we spent a few weeks on that portion of Scripture, we saw John bearing witness, as was his job, as the Father sent John the Baptist to prepare the way for Christ. John pointed away from himself and he pointed to Christ. He told us, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he told his disciples who were with him, basically, "Go, that's him, follow." And we saw the disciples last week who began to follow Jesus, who saw him and saw some of the things he did as he even knew them before they came to him. And yet, what did he say? He said, "Come and see, and you will see greater things than these." And this week, we start into the greater things than these. Not only did he see them sitting under a fig tree before they came to him, but indeed, he does a great miracle here. It's important that those disciples came. He promised them they would see these great things, but now as he begins doing signs in his public ministry, it's important that those first witnesses be called to Christ. Because these miracles were not sort of mundane events. The purpose of this miracle, as we'll see, was not just to provide what was lacking at a wedding feast. But these are signs which tell who he is and what he does. The miracles, the signs of Christ in John's gospel, are written so that you might believe in the Son and have life in his name. And especially this one is actually not that public of a miracle. So it was quite important for the disciples to be following and seeing so that they could bear witness about him. John the Apostle is most likely one of those first followers to follow Jesus. You don't remember his name earlier because he probably out of humility doesn't name himself in his gospel. He just calls himself the one whom Jesus loved. Or even if you actually go back and count at the end of chapter 1, there are two disciples that come and one of them's named and one of them's not. And it's, who is that guy? It's probably John, not calling attention to himself. And that's why he can do this. That's why he can write this passage for us, is because he was there and he saw it. He saw Christ display his glory in the flesh. And he writes it so that we may believe and have life in his name. Brothers and sisters, we are to believe in Jesus and submit to him. For he is God, and for he offers you an abundant salvation. We are to come and see the testimony of these witnesses. We are to see who Christ is, and we are to believe and find an abundant life in his name. I want to look at the passage this morning under two broad headings. First, the sign, and secondly, the significance. First, the sign, and then the significance of that sign. So as we look at the sign, Jesus does a miracle. He turns water into wine. This is probably one of the more famous miracles. You, even in broader culture, will hear people talk about it, turning water into wine. What is the setting of this miracle? First, everyone is invited to a wedding. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. So Jesus' mother is there, Jesus is there, and the disciples we heard about who are following him. It's interesting that John, he doesn't name himself, and neither does he name Jesus' mother. He just calls her the mother of Jesus. Perhaps he's doing this a little bit out of humility, perhaps also to reduce some confusion with other Marys that appear, just as there was another John in the story. He doesn't name characters. But Jesus is there with his mother. Perhaps his family member of Jesus is getting married. And it seems like the disciples are kind of included with Jesus. Maybe they were living together, maybe considered almost family. And they go to a wedding. And back then, weddings were a big deal. How long was your wedding reception? Or maybe the longest wedding reception you've been to. But it wasn't a week. But that's what they would do, is they would have a big, long feast that would last up to a week long. But at this wedding, there's a problem. The problem is they've run out of wine. The wine is gone. It's a big deal. It probably would be a big deal if you ran out of food at your reception, right? You'd be a bit embarrassed. But it's especially a big deal in this society. In an Eastern culture, which is based on shame and honor, this was a very big deal. And in fact, some commentators say that it was the responsibility of the groom to provide for the festivities, and the bride's family would be highly insulted by this, and possibly even be able to sue him for such a public disgrace of their family by this mistake. And so we don't know where they are in the feast. It might be toward the end of the feast. Maybe they're in the middle. Maybe because they are related to the groom and they don't want the shame to come on the family, Mary comes to Jesus and says, "There is no wine." There's a problem, and Mary seeks to intervene. And, you know, on the face of it, she's making a statement. But she's not just giving him a point of information, right? Some of you may be familiar with mothers who do this. And they tell you something, but what they really mean is do something. That seems to be, based on Jesus' response, what is going on here. So Mary says to Jesus, "There is no wine. They have no wine." But Jesus responds to her. And this has caused lots of consternation to commentators as to how we understand what's going on here. The passage as a whole is a little difficult to interpret because most of the miracles in John's Gospel, Jesus makes a speech about them. And he kind of tells us what they're about. He doesn't have such a speech here. And then there's this confusing circumstance that Jesus responds to Mary and seems to rebuke her. He says to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not come." And then it seems like after rebuking her, he then does what she wants. So it's kind of, we might read it at first and say, "Oh, make up your mind, Jesus. You know, what's going on? Did you realize you were wrong?" And, it is my hour. What's going on? Well, first we want to point out that this response on Jesus' behalf to his mother is not as disrespectful as it sounds. When we translate it into English, it kind of sounds very disrespectful to call your mother a woman. It actually wasn't as disrespectful back then. It's not necessarily super warm and loving, but it isn't as cold as it sounds in English. But it is still a rebuke. And Jesus is saying, no, my hour hasn't come. And there's some significance to that phrase in John's Gospel. Usually Christ uses it to refer to his death, his resurrection. "Now is the time, the hour has come for me to be exalted and glorified by my Father." But here, because this is the first miracle Jesus does, this is the beginning of his public ministry, Christ uses this phrase to speak about the fact that his hour, when he comes to begin his ministry as a whole, has not yet come. What's going on? If his hour hasn't come, why does he do the sign? Well, it seems one likely explanation is this. Jesus sometimes acts within this pattern, where he seems to respond negatively at first, but then responds positively to a persistent faith. We see this in Matthew 15, when Jesus went away and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon, and there the Canaanite woman comes, crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is oppressed by a demon." And remember, he says, "No, I came for the people of Israel." And she says, "No, help me. It's, even the dogs feed under the table of the children." And Christ responds. And he says, "Yes, great is your faith. Be it done as you desire." Or even later in John 4:47, this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, and he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." And the official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." So again, there's that rebuke, right? You're not going to believe without a sign. And then he begs Christ, "Come." And Jesus says, "Go, and your son will live." And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Again, you see the response of faith, right? And in a way, I believe that's what's going on here. When Mary, it seems, first comes to Jesus, she's saying, "Hey, Jesus, I'm your mom. You need to do this." The second time she comes to him, she actually responds to the servants after his rebuke. It seems quite a different attitude that she has. After the initial rebuke, it seems she responds in faith. She actually encourages the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." It's no longer about telling Jesus what to do as her son. It seems now that hearing Christ say, "Look, this is about me and my hour. It's not about what I am to you as your son. It's about what I am to the Father as his son. It's about the mission I have for him, and I cannot do that at your request. Because this is about something much greater. I'm no longer your little boy. I'm the Lamb of God come to take away the sin of the world. I'm entering now my public ministry. I'm now the second Adam," we might say. And so she responds and says, "Do whatever he tells you." We're assuming here that's her attitude as well. Not in commanding of Jesus, her son, but in submitting to Jesus, her Lord. She's not acting in a bossy way anymore, but acting obediently to him. And so we see her recognizing the problem. We see Mary intervening. And now we see the solution, which is very simple. Fill up the water basins to the brim. Draw some out and take it to the Master of Ceremonies. It's not a big production. It's not like when you go see a magic show and there's the fancy glittery costumes and all the fanfare that, you know, goes into it, right? So that's most of what it's about. You know, there's lots of the abracadabra. There's no special technique he uses. He just says, "Do this," and it's done. And so wine is provided from water. That's the sign. But what is the significance of the sign? Again, why does Jesus do this? Is it like a cool party trick that he does? Is it something he does to help his family member out? No, it's not. John says that this is a sign. In verse 11, he says, "This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory." He doesn't call it a miracle or a work of power that he did, but he specifically calls it a sign. Something of significance, if you note in English the way those words come together. He's manifesting two things. He's showing who he is and what he's come to do. And that's the significance we'll find in this sign. First, we see that Christ is God, full of divine glory. By this miracle, we see he's God, full of divine glory. Christ speaks, and it is done. John, in the very first verse of this gospel, has already alluded to the creation account. In the beginning is how he started his gospel, and that's how Genesis 1:1 starts. In the beginning, God created. And when you go back and you read that account in Genesis, it almost starts to sound like a broken record, because you hear over and over, "And God said..." And there was. And God said, and there was. And there's everything obeys God. And here the servants, they obey Christ. And Christ doesn't have to do anything special. He doesn't have to make sure he gets his recipe just right or anything. He says, "Take some water to the Master of Ceremonies, the Master of the Feast." And it just is. Just as God created in the beginning. He said, and it was. But this passage tells us much more than who Jesus is alone. It tells us also what He came to do. He is the God of the first creation, but He has also come to bring about new creation. He has come to make all things new. He has come to consummate His creation and His relationship with His people. Christ here has come to inaugurate the kingdom of new creation. And we see this in several ways in the passage. For one, we see it in the setting that this occurs at a marriage, at a wedding. Marriage is a picture of close communion. Scripture says, and I actually have the Hebrew on the inside of my wedding ring, that the man and the woman become one flesh. And God speaks of His relationship with His people in Scripture as a marriage. He speaks of Israel in the Old Testament as His bride. And the church in the New Testament, the people of God come to age and fulfillment, He speaks of as His bride. That's the close communion we see. See, in the Old Testament, God called Israel His bride, but if you read in the prophets, what do they say that, what kind of bride was she? We see that maybe most explicitly in Hosea, right? You see a graphic illustration. Take for yourself a wife of whoredom, He says to the prophet. And so the prophet goes and he does this, and she cheats on him and leaves him. And that's what God's people do over and over again. Cheating, whoring, sinning. The phrase we see so often in the Old Testament as well is whoring after idols. Not being faithful to that first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Which also means you shall have no other god beside me or with me as well. But God promised, and you can go read the prophets again. He said, I'm coming back. I've divorced you for your sin, but I will take you back to myself. And that is what Christ has come to do. He has come to renew that communion and that intimacy, to restore the relationship broken by our sin and our whoring after idols. Whether they be sexual in the literal sense, or after money or greed or power or pleasure of whatever kind it is. Christ has come to do this. He is the groom. And it also reminds us of, like our meditation passage this morning, of our relationship with God and the joy that it brings. Part of God's promises, when He promises to reconcile Himself to His people, is a promise of a feast. It's a promise of not only great communion and belonging to Him and to one another in Him, as we've received so many members this morning, but it's also a promise of great joy. What's that first question in our shorter catechism? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so He speaks of this in the Old Testament, saying it's going to be a feast. A feast of fine meat and well-aged wine. It's going to be a party like no other. More than you can even imagine. See, the groom here is unprepared. He doesn't have enough. And who makes up the difference? Who is the groom to come who says, no, I will bring everything that is needed for the feast. I, as the groom, will provide abundantly. It's Christ. It's Christ who can provide abundantly because He is God. And has chosen to provide abundantly for sinful people that whore after idols. And so we see that they take these massive jars used for the purification rites of the Old Testament. And they have a bunch of these things sitting around, and He says, fill them up to the top, and they fill them up to the brim. Completely full. These things held gallons upon gallons, dozens of gallons each. It says each holding 20 or 30 gallons, kind of. It's always not, we don't know precisely in old measurements what that would be. But that's a lot of wine. And they filled them up to the brim, or not half full. And so we see the abundance of the provision he makes, and we also see the quality. As he says, take and draw some and take it to the master of the feast. And the guy's astounded. And he utters what we've read actually in archaeological discoveries was a common custom at this time, was you serve the good first stuff and then You serve that first, and after a while, everybody's had enough, and then you kind of give them some of the cheap stuff. And the guy's like, what's going on here? You guys save the best for last. Presumably, the wine Jesus makes is better than the good stuff the groom had at the beginning. And this is done to highlight the quality of the new life Jesus brings to us. He provides all that is needed. It's nothing meager. It's abundant blessing. It's a feast. Our Lord does not sustain us, brothers and sisters, on bread and water or gruel. We don't have to come groveling to Him and say, please, I want some more. But He's filled all of the water jars up to the top with the best wine you could imagine. This is a feast. And He says, I am the one come to provide this for you. So what are we to do? You see Him here. As we've been invited by the text before, come and see. You see Christ presented by those witnesses, by those whom He called to Himself, so that you might know, so that they might write this down for you, that you might believe their testimony. You've seen what Christ has come to do. And what He will do one day when He comes again. Meat and wine in abundance are purchased for you. The finest that exists. The best smoked brisket. The finest wine, whatever kind you like. It's there. And that's just a picture of the greatness it will be to taste the Lord when we see Him face to face. And as He has promised, He says, I am coming to remove that veil which is set over all people. And I will wipe away every tear from every eye. And I will swallow up death forever. And then we'll party. And then we'll feast with our God. It may not feel like that as you're living your life. You might feel like spiritually you're living on bread and water. You might physically be living on bread and water. If you are, talk to our deacons. But it may feel emotionally like God is not provided for you. But you see here in His Word what He has promised to do. And you see the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament promises come in Christ Jesus. That the age of promise in the Old Testament is over, with the signs, the purifications pointing forward. You see the Spirit poured out in Christ's ministry. Believe in Him. Come to Him like Mary did after the rebuke, saying to Him, whatever You say, I will do. You have what I need. You have the abundance which You've promised. And know that by His Spirit, you can taste that even now. As difficult as things are, you have the Holy Spirit now. And as John says in his Gospel, for those who believe in Christ, you have eternal life now. It's not something that happens only after you die. It's something you have now by the Holy Spirit, who's been poured out on all who believe. So come to the Lord in faith. Come to Jesus Christ, realizing that you are like the groom who didn't have enough, who could never have enough. That your good works will always run out. Your sin will always bankrupt and empty you. but that Jesus is the one who has come to provide. And he provides all that is needed. Brothers and sisters, come to him, believe in him, and find abundant life in his name. Let's bow in prayer.